The Apostle Paul reminds them there in Corinth how the Lord's Supper is all about the self-sacrificing love of Christ, who gave himself, not just normal food, bread and wine, right, in the supper. He gives us body and blood in a spiritual way. That body and blood which he gave for us at the cross. That's the sacrificial love that Paul reminds us about here in 1 Corinthians 11 in connection with the Lord's Supper. Christ gave up himself in death so that his people could have life with God. If the church is faithfully to proclaim that death of our Savior, the saints must have united, loving fellowship with one another. Otherwise, we defile the supper, grossly offend our Lord Jesus, and yes, even provoke him to judge his church. So Paul says here in our passage, let a man examine himself and then eat of the supper. There's a need for us to take these very spiritual, weighty matters to heart in self-examination. The sermon title today, taken from our passage, let a person examine himself. We're going to focus really on the end of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 and following. But let's back up to the beginning of this passage. Start in verse 17 with me. This is the holy and living word of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Word of God from 1 Corinthians 11 this morning. Beloved congregation of Christ Jesus and friends, you've probably noticed that in our Reformed churches, we take the Lord's Supper rather seriously, which is why there are a number of things here and in many other Reformed churches that are a bit peculiar. When we partake of the sacrament of our Lord's body and blood in a public worship service, we are, in many of our Reformed churches, you know this, very careful to do things the right biblical way. There is preparation that goes into the sacrament. There is all of this explanation. You get a lot of teaching from the Word of God attached to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We really want the people to understand what it is we're doing. Yes, there's mystery there, to be sure, but we want you to understand the essence of this spiritual and sacred meal. And then, of course, there's this thing we do called fencing the table. which you may not see at all in many evangelical churches today. A series of warnings and admonitions that are meant to make it clear to everyone present that people must not eat of this sacred meal unless they are genuine Christian believers who are walking in repentance as members of some true Christian church. You should know, brothers and sisters, that these practices are not really a matter of our tradition. They come right out of the Word of God. They come right out of 1 Corinthians 11. But dear saints, as important as these biblical practices are, and as committed as we really should be to continue them, each and every Christian, and I mean each and every one of you, must concern himself, especially with maintaining a right connection with your Lord Jesus by faith and a right connection with your brothers and sisters, especially in the local congregation. Peaceful, loving, united fellowship with other church members right there alongside of you at the Lord's table. So our theme this morning, friends, the right ritual observance of the supper will proclaim the Lord's death by means of right relationship between the saints. Right relationship between the saints. It is an absolutely vital aspect of partaking of the supper in truth, to God's praise, to his honor, and to the good of the church, rather than to its falling under judgment. This was definitely Paul's chief concern, at least in this passage on the Lord's Supper, loving fellowship among the saints who are partaking of that sacred meal. And so Paul had to rebuke the Corinthians for dishonoring Christ by desecrating that holy meal. How are they doing that at Corinth? A little bit of review here. I want to remind you that in the apostolic churches of the first century, fellowship meals were a very important part of congregational life. The saints regularly gathered for worship in the homes of different church members. On every occasion, at some point in their gathering, as they look into the Word of God and they're praying with one another and so on, at some point they shared a fellowship meal with one another. Part of that larger meal was the Lord's Supper, a remembrance of the death of Christ for our salvation. Well, the problem at Corinth was that some of the church members there were not getting to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were not getting to partake of the fellowship meal at all because they were excluded from that meal. They were left out to go hungry and they were humiliated. Now, I believe, especially there in verse 22, that Paul gives us some evidence as to why that was happening, some indication as to why that was happening. It would seem that wealthy members, the homeowners, not everybody owns houses in the ancient Greco-Roman world, okay? It would seem that wealthy members are distinguishing themselves in their pride, in their conceit, in their arrogance, distinguishing themselves by eating this sumptuous meal apart from the poor members of the church who have nothing. You see that language there in verse 22. Again, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? So again, it's not just a number of hungry people at Corinth going to pig out and, you know, not being thoughtful of other members. This seems to be, friends, some social class division due to the worldly pride of, let's say, some upper class church members who were hatefully mistreating their poor brethren. Paul exposed the wickedness of this behavior by taking them back to the words of institution which Jesus gave the night he was betrayed, right? The words of institution by which he gave his church the Lord's Supper. Now, it's not so much that Paul needed to teach the Corinthians the right way to perform the ritual meal, or that he felt the need to explain its meaning, per se. The Corinthians were probably clear about such things, but again, friends, they failed to apply the spiritual significance of the Lord's Supper to themselves, especially to their fellowship with one another. Jesus gave his disciples bread and wine as signs of his own body and blood that he would give for us at the cross. He loved us unlovable sinners so much that he sacrificed himself in death to pay for all of our sins and reconcile us to God. But see, if all of us believers have been united to God by the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, we've also been united to one another by that same redemptive death of our Savior. Paul makes that very clear in Ephesians 2. In their ritual observance of the Lord's Supper, the Corinthians somehow must have remembered the death of Christ, must have been proclaiming the death of Christ, but some wealthy church members, at least some very self-centered, proud church members, were making a mockery of that death of Christ by dividing the congregation, it would seem, according to social class, using the fellowship meal to honor themselves as the rich while they humiliate the poor who are excluded. See, again, friends, going back to our theme this morning, the right ritual observance of the supper will proclaim the truth about the Lord's death to his honor and praise. Only if you, the saints, strive to maintain right relationship with each other in the body of Christ, loving unity with one another as members of his body, the church. When our sinful pride leads to division and broken relationship in the congregation, we contradict God's gospel grace, grossly corrupt the Lord's Supper. But notice, Paul does not warn that we merely desecrate some bread and wine on the table. No, it's much worse than that. He says in verse 27, we will be guilty of the Lord's body and blood. Look there to verse 27 with me once again. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this older version of the ESV, it adds that word profaning. The Greek is a little bit more terse. What it says is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But you get the idea. There's a crime against Jesus here, friends. So first of all, by their false participation in the supper, divisive church members will be judged guilty for a crime against the Lord. By their false participation in the supper, divisive church members will be judged guilty for a crime against the Lord. Some Christians have really misunderstood that word unworthy in verse 27. As if Paul is warning us here about being an unworthy participant in the Lord's Supper. So if you do not want to be guilty of a crime against the Lord's body and blood, you had better be a worthy participant. And of course, that means you need to have, as a Christian, sufficient holiness to be a worthy participant. Right? No, friends. Look, the most solid Christian, the most mature believer, does not have anything even close to sufficient holiness to be worthy of a place at the Lord's table. We are all sinners and ourselves totally unworthy to receive this holy feast, unworthy to have any place in the church at all. But God welcomes us into his family by grace alone. And we are to come to the Lord's Supper precisely because we sinners need to know that we have peace with God, who forgives all our sins for the sake of Jesus who died in our place, and who is our perfect righteousness before God. We come to the supper to gain assurance of that truth through the gospel that we hear preached, the gospel that then becomes visible in the sacrament of his body and blood. Paul is not talking about being a worthy or unworthy person, participant in the supper. He refers to the fact that people will seriously offend Christ by eating in an unworthy manner. Let's pay attention to the language here that Paul uses. He is talking about eating in an unworthy or, if you like, an improper way. Now, how is that done? I could say a lot here this morning, okay? But to simplify things, let me just put it this way, friends. It basically comes down to one of two things. One of two things. The participant is going to be eating unworthily, and is indeed an unworthy participant, to be sure, but is eating unworthily if that participant is not a Christian at all. That's obvious. Or maybe professing to be a Christian, but not living as a Christian. Not walking in faith and repentance. Let's be faithful to the context. Paul is dealing with church members. He's not talking to a bunch of unbelievers. He's talking to church members who are eating improperly by proclaiming the Redeemer's death as they have the supper, but they're doing it while practicing rotten division. If sin has divided you from your brother or sister, so that there is really broken fellowship, especially in the local church. Now, I know it does have to do with our relationship with Christians outside of the local church. At the risk of oversimplifying things, I'm going to keep it kind of in the local assembly among those who are partaking of the supper. That, after all, is what Paul's dealing with. Let's at least focus on that. If sin divides you from a brother or sister in your own local church family, there's broken fellowship there. Listen, by your participation in the supper, you eat and drink to your own judgment. I know you hear that all the time. As often as we have the supper, that issue, that warning is issued to you. But friends, we really need to take this to heart. Does it mean you should skip the supper? Play it safe. There's trouble in my relationship there. Okay, well, I better not eat. No, that is not what it means. It means you should reconcile. And as long as you can't, okay, you should probably abstain, and you might need the help of other Christians, even the elders, to help bring reconciliation at length. But friends, the point is, we should first be reconciled to each other. But make sure to be reconciled so that you can come to the Lord's Supper in peace and in loving unity with all the members of the congregation. Paul warns divisive Christians at Corinth that by eating the Lord's Supper, they were guilty of the Lord's body and blood. That term, guilty, it's a judicial term. It means liable for a crime. In this case, liable for the Lord's death. Or at least guilty for a very serious crime against the Lord who died and who now lives, namely Jesus. Paul is saying something like this: you divisive Corinthians might be looking for assurance that your sins are forgiven while you're partaking of the supper. You should know that by your false participation at that sacred meal, you're guilty of a crime against the Lord and you're being judged for it. By eating in an unworthy, improper manner, a church member eats and drinks judgment on himself, Paul says. And he goes on to explain, this is judgment from the hand of the Lord Jesus. He will judge those who dishonor him, who defile his supper and divide his church. Yes, he'll judge church members and Christians for doing that sort of thing. Paul says very clearly, Jesus was already doing it to the Corinthians. Verse 30, would you notice with me, verse 30, he says, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, dear saints, it's not usually going to be the case that when, you know, a church member gets sick, dies, you or anyone else in the local assembly is going to know that that sickness or death is due to some particular sin. We're not going to have that kind of knowledge because we're not prophets like Paul. This is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a prophet of the Lord, Paul had special revelation that this is what was happening at Corinth. Dear saints, we may not ever know how, when, or why exactly Jesus judges his own people. Please do not miss this. We must know that he does still judge his own. Judgment begins in the house of the Lord. He does indeed judge his covenant people. He will not tolerate those in his church who dishonor his name, defile his holy supper by dividing his church. Now, it's true, of course, that the Lord may bring down ultimate judgment upon any unbeliever who partakes of the supper. And we warn unbelievers who might be with us when we're partaking of the meal, that sacred meal, the Lord's Supper. We warn unbelievers, listen, don't eat or drink. If you do so, it's unto your greater condemnation. That's appropriate. But that's not the sort of thing Paul's talking about here. Paul is actually quite clear that Jesus was judging, or let's say dealing with, sinful Corinthians as a matter of loving discipline. Verse 32, notice, but when we are judged by the Lord, we Christians, okay, we are disciplined so that we Christians, yeah, we may be doing wrong and we may need some serious correction, but when we are disciplined by the Lord, it is for this goal, that we may not be condemned along with the world. Maybe some of those Corinthians were unbelievers and were eating unto their ultimate judgment, cursed with sickness or death, finally condemned. That certainly could have been true. But apparently, as Paul explains things, the Lord Jesus brought sickness and death to this congregation at Corinth, not as a matter of ultimate judgment. Instead, he used temporal judgments as a matter of discipline, so that believers would not be finally condemned. The Lord was correcting this immature congregation so that it would repent of proud divisiveness, factions, dissensions, and grow in the fear of the Lord through genuine faith in Jesus. They would all grow together in loving fellowship. But listen, as comforting as it might be to know that our Savior will not allow one of us, his blood-bought people, to be condemned with the world, friends, can you agree? We do not want to fall under the Lord's hand of painful correction, do we? You do not want to provoke the Lord to judge you by desecrating the Lord's Supper through your divisiveness in the local congregation. So what are we to do? Paul says in verse 31, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. And of course, what the apostle means is that we Christians must learn to practice discipline on ourselves. Now, because you can't do that, we can't all do that as we should. We need others to come and help us and engage in church discipline in a loving manner. But friends, listen, what Paul's saying here explicitly is, you need to judge yourselves, discipline, correct yourselves, so that you would not need to be judged by your Lord, provoking him through all of your sinful ways. And then after you do that, then come to the Lord's Supper. Not in the confidence that you are holy enough, but rather looking for the assurance that you have forgiveness of your sins as a Christian. You see, as a Christian who is continually striving to walk in faith and repentance. Paul says it begins with each one of us examining himself. Our passage again, really, we want to just read here one more time, verses 27, a couple verses there from there on, 27 and following. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Friends, secondly, and I'll conclude with this point today, my second point, the Christian properly partakes of the supper only after self-examination reveals that he is walking in faith and repentance. The Christian properly partakes of the supper only after self-examination reveals that he is walking in faith and repentance. There are Christians who misunderstand this practice of self-examination in the same way that they misunderstand the idea of being worthy or unworthy, or eating in a worthy or unworthy manner, okay? Paul says in verse 28, let a person examine himself. He must mean that you as a believer must examine your own life. And if you find that you have too many sins, not enough righteousness, you'd better not partake of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that right? Well, again, that is absolutely wrong. We are sinners, saved by grace. Christ gave us the supper precisely because of our weaknesses and because of our many failings in the Christian life. The Lord has appointed this supper, this means of grace, to remind us that His death secured our full salvation and to feed us spiritually with Himself. As surely as we eat of the bread and the wine, He wants to assure us at this meal. This is why He says, "This is my body, eat it. This is my blood, drink it." We're eating bread and wine in the mouth, but He means through faith we are so surely to feed upon Him in a spiritual manner. He gave us the supper, you see, friends, that we might know He is spiritually feeding us with Himself and with all the benefits of His sacrifice, so that we may grow as children of God through faith in our Savior. Do not get me wrong, brothers and sisters, there should be no casual partaking of the supper. Before we eat, listen, we have a duty. You, every single one of you, has a duty to examine yourself. Before God, in the light of His Word, examine yourself. And when we do this, we are going to find sin. And I can assure you, the more you do it, the more sin you will find. That's going to happen, and it should happen. The question is, what do you, as Christian, do with your sin? See, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, in truth, you will be sorry for your sins because those things have displeased your Heavenly Father. And you'll confess those sins from a sorrowful heart. You will confess those sins to God, trusting that He will forgive you everything for the sake of the one sacrifice of Jesus. And you will resolve from your heart to turn from your sins. It's called repentance. To walk in grateful obedience for God's glory and for the good of your neighbor. In other words, dear saints, we are to examine ourselves in order to see that we are Christians. And the key marks of a Christian are faith and repentance. Are you looking to Christ in faith? And are you recognizing your sin and turning from it? Looking for forgiveness and cleansing and renewal, that you might walk in Christ in all godliness. You know, if at times we find these things to be so lacking that we are filled with many doubts regarding our salvation, we should still partake of the supper. As long as we have a genuine desire to be found in Christ and to be free of sin. But as important as all of this is, again, let's be sure to do justice to the context in which Paul tells us to examine ourselves. Because after all, he is correcting a bunch of Corinthian Christians who were cutting up the congregation according to social class. So Paul was particularly concerned that we as Christians have right relation with one another in the local assembly, especially. And that's why he says in verse 29... once more, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Self-examination, friends, listen. I'm going to bring it to a conclusion here, and you have to know what this means here in verse 29, discerning the body, okay? Self-examination is going to lead to eating the Lord's Supper in a proper way if the Christian discerns, has proper regard for the body of Christ. Namely, the church of Christ. I realize there are many Christians who take that phrase, discern the body, as an admonition for us to have proper regard for Christ Himself. So think of Jesus, think of His physical body, which He gave for us at the cross, that body of Christ, which is now symbolized by the bread in the Lord's Supper. So it is argued along these lines, Paul is telling the saints to have proper regard for Christ, what He did at Calvary, and what He is giving us in a spiritual way in the Lord's Supper, namely His very body, real spiritual food. Indeed, friends, this is the proper spiritual way to participate in the sacrament. Faith directed to Jesus, a remembrance of His sacrifice, taking hold of him now because he lives and he gives us his body and blood as true food and drink, as he promises in John 6. But in verse 29, Paul does not say we need to discern the body and the blood of Christ. He says that we need to discern the body. He stops there. And given the context, Paul seems to be referring to the church as the mystical body of Christ, indwelt, all of us, by his Holy Spirit, who unites us to Christ, the head of the church, but also unites us, every one of us, each to the other, as members of that body of our Savior. It's the same move Paul made back in chapter 10. If you want to just turn back there and notice verses 16 and 17, the exact same move. So the bread first points us to the body of Christ, his own body, sacrificed on the cross for us. But then in verse 17, it's referring to the body, namely the assembly of believers in the local congregation. Verse 16, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So I would argue, friends, what we find in chapter 11, particularly verses 28 and 29, is that Paul is moving from talking about the elements in the supper, bread and wine, which symbolize his body and blood. But now he's moving us in verse 29 to the critical issue at Corinth, their fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is especially about our union with Christ, who in that meal gives us believers a share, a participation in his body and blood, so that our union with Christ the head would grow stronger. But he died to make us one. One new people. To make us Christians belong to each other as surely as we belong to him. We are one body, the church of Christ, his body, indwelt by his Spirit. And he gives us the supper to strengthen that horizontal union as well as the vertical union between head and body, the horizontal union between one member and the next. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, if we are not to provoke the Lord, but instead honor him, honor our Savior with a proper celebration of that salvation we have through his bloody death on the cross, we must discern his body, the church. We must have proper, loving regard one for another as God's beloved children who belong to each other just as surely as we belong to Christ. And therefore, we must not, dear saints, we must not tolerate any sinful division in the congregation. At Corinth, it meant that the rich members of the church had to stop leaving the poor out of their fellowship meals. They're to be sharing this meal together. And Paul explains, if there's somebody in the church that really wants to have his own sumptuous meal, that guy can just stay home to eat. But don't you come to the house of God for worship, for union with your Savior Jesus, and for union with the body at the fellowship meal, which included the supper, and think you can do your own thing. That's the way of provoking the Lord to judgment. Thank God our fellowship meals in this congregation and our celebration of the supper are not divided according to social class, socioeconomic status. But dear saints, you understand, God forbids his people to create any division in the congregation. Whether that happens because you refuse to forgive another who has wronged you, or because you refuse to seek forgiveness from one whom you've wronged. Whether the division is due to your participating in some exclusive alliance over here, or due to your withdrawing from those in the congregation whom you suspect to be forming such an alliance. Christians can still be just as divisive as they were 2,000 years ago in Corinth. Let's examine ourselves today, beloved, and repent of all divisiveness, all dissensions and factions. And let's make sure that we take hold of Christ, our Savior, today, for he brings us the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness, yes, for these sins, but also unites us believers more and more with each other in genuine love peace and partnership. Even as he continues to strengthen our union with him, the head of the church. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.